All right. All right. Hey, good morning. If we could make our way back to our seats, it'd be great to get started in our Bible study this morning. I hate to cut the fellowship a little bit short, but we do have communion this morning, and I have a lot of notes, so I need to try and get through those if it's possible. I missed you last week. Last week I had an illness that kept me from speaking, and even this morning there's still a little tickle in the throat, and doesn't seem to bother me until I stand in front of a bunch of people and speak for an hour. So we'll see what happens. I should probably grab some lozenges. Julia, how are you? How are you doing on the lozenge front? Are you okay? I have some back here if we run into trouble. Oh, there we go. There we go. Thank you. We'll see. Well, I'll see if I need them. Thanks, Marcus. Hey, I just want to extend a very warm welcome to you if you're visiting for the first time, or maybe you were here last week and we haven't met. My name's Doug. I'm the lead pastor here at Shoreline Calvary. And, you know, if you are visiting, just we pray that you'd feel at home and that the Lord would speak to you this morning. I know that we do have some very special guests with us this morning. Many of you have been praying for Jono and Michelle Pound, who moved to Sudan to work with Mission Aviation Fellowship a couple of years? They're scheduled to speak here in a little while, and I saw them walk in this morning because they just flew in from Sudan yesterday. And so can you guys feel comfortable enough to stand? Or yeah, here we go. You can be seated. So they grew up here. They're from New Zealand, and the Lord spoke to their heart around COVID time that he would call them out of their church in Auckland, and God did that, and they've been serving now faithfully in South Sudan. And they have stories, I'm sure, to tell. They have now experienced what my wife and I experienced having lived in East Africa for a number of years, this idea that, you know, home isn't always where you grew up, and sometimes the Lord moves you to other places to minister to other people. And so it's great to see you guys. Welcome, and we can't wait to hear what the Lord has taught you and shown you and what the Lord has done through you there in South Sudan. Hey, this morning we're in the book of Ephesians. We're continuing our study through that book. And so if you want to open your Bibles to the letter written to the church in Ephesus, I'd encourage you to do that now. We're just in the first chapter this morning as we've really just begun our study through this really wonderful letter. In fact, some people think this is the pinnacle or the Mount Everest of the New Testament. And in many ways, we're going to really get that sense even this morning with the text that we'll be reading through and specifically studying through together this morning. So as you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, would you join me also in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you this morning that we can be gathered together in fellowship in Christ Jesus. I thank you, God, for bringing Jono and Michelle and the family safe, Lord, from South Sudan to us here. And Father, I thank you for their faithful service to you, and even more for you being faithful to them. Lord, I thank you that you are faithful to each of us. And God, even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. What a wonderful truth and a wonderful thing to know, Lord, who you are. And we thank you, God, that you are here this morning and that you desire to speak to us. And God, often the issue isn't that you're not speaking, it's that we aren't listening. For whatever reason, there may be distractions in our lives, in our hearts, and in our minds. There may be a hardness or a callousness that's taken place in our hearts or our minds. And Father, what we pray is that your Spirit, by the water of your word, would this morning soften our hearts. And God, that your word would penetrate deeply. If there's any areas, Lord, where perhaps we lack understanding that we ought to have, I pray that you'd give to us that this morning. And Lord, for many of us, it will simply be a reminder of things that we should already know. And so, Father, I pray that we would take from this morning's message just these wonderful truths and that they would transform our lives. Thank you, God, for your word. It is true. You sanctify us and unify us by your truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd bless it to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. According to most, a man by the name of Victor Flanagan, I think I have a picture here on the next slide, lived an odd life. He was known in Australia as the Naked Nomad, and he lived in solitude and could be seen walking across the vast wilderness of the outback completely naked, with only a small bag and his dog Rainbow for company. After traveling for years through Australia, the entire continent really, Victor traveled then to Papua New Guinea, where it's believed that he was found nearly dead in his canoe in a remote area by loggers and buried in a mass grave with other unidentified bodies. Those who encountered Victor in his travels would have assumed that he was simply a poor homeless man. But there's more to his story than this. Victor was, in fact, a wealthy man. He was the heir of a property valued at over £2 million in Western Australia. Yet he chose to live this life, what most people would consider abject poverty. Another story is that of William Walworth, a 93-year-old veteran of World War II. He was known by his friends and family as a frugal man. And over the years, it's believed that he was able to save over $500,000. His nephew says that his uncle was so tight when it came to spending that he hadn't eaten out in a restaurant in over 30 years. Sadly, William died a slow and painful death when he literally froze to death in his own home because his power bill had reached more than $1,000. And so the power company decided that they would install a regulator to limit his power consumption in order to remind him to pay the bill. Many viewed his death as preventable, and the angered residents of the small town in the state of Washington in America were puzzled at the reasoning behind William's reluctance to pay the bill, when he clearly had the means to pay the bill. There are many more examples like this, and to us, probably for most of us, these examples seem quite strange. Why would someone with a significant amount of wealth live as though they had nothing? Yet these examples illustrate to us and for us this morning the very way that many Christians choose to live their lives when it comes to spiritual things. For some, this may be due to a lack of knowledge or understanding. Like a person that's heir to an unknown fortune. They don't even know that it's theirs. But for others, it's related more to a neglect of their spiritual wealth or even an unwillingness to appropriate what is theirs in Christ Jesus. And in fact, this is one of the major issues that Paul addresses in his letter to this church. And he begins in chapter 1, continuing all the way through chapter 3, to describe the wealth that is ours when we are in Christ Jesus. And so in the chapters that follow, Paul continues then, after chapter 3, to express how our wealth in Christ should impact our lives practically. It's fairly common for Paul to begin with theology, which is just a big way of saying our understanding of God, and then lead into more practical matters, because how we view God and how we view our relationship with God does and should impact the way that we live our lives practically. Now, some have divided this book, and in the past I've used this outline, into two sections. The first section being chapters 1 through 3, the position of the believer, and in chapters 4 through 6, the practice of the believer. For our study through the book of Ephesians together, I've chosen instead to go with an outline that divides this book into three different categories. The first is the wealth of the believer. That is chapters 1 through 3. The second is the walk of the believer, the lifestyle, how we ought to live and walk in this life. That's chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9, and the warfare of the believer, how we ought to engage in the battle that is a spiritual battle with our enemy. And really, when we properly understand and take hold of our wealth in Christ, it's going to change and really help us to approach our walk and our warfare properly. And so these next few chapters, we're going to take our time in. They're so rich that I intended to get through more verses, but we're just not going to be able to. So here we go again, right? Took us 2 years to get through Matthew, and who knows how long it's going to take through Ephesians. So I want to begin with you in verses 1 through 3. We briefly considered this introduction in our last study in Ephesus. I'll remind you of those things, but the bulk of our study this morning is just going to be in verses 4 through 6. And so let's read verses 1 through 3 to begin. Actually, I want to read the entirety, verses 1 through 14. I think reading it all in the context is so beautiful. So let's do it. He begins by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Amen. Did you get all that? Yes. Okay, let's move on then. Again, we briefly considered the introduction, and the way that I did that is I asked three questions. The first, coming from this idea where Paul says that he was an apostle by the will of God, is I asked the question, what are you called to be? Because I think it's important that we all ask this question at some point in our life and seek the answer. God, what is it that you have called me to be? Paul was an apostle by God's will. And the question is this, are you living in such a way to say that you are what you are because of God's will at work in your life? The second was, where are you called to be? The saints, that is those members of the church or those who are called and set apart by God for God, these saints were in Ephesus. And yes, we are citizens of heaven, but Paul says that they are in Ephesus and that they are in Christ Jesus. And did you know that we're set apart to declare and demonstrate His kingdom to the place where we currently reside? Are you here in Tauranga and recognizing that you're actually in Christ and you're here for a very specific purpose? That is to demonstrate and declare the kingdom of God. And finally, how are you called to be? Paul understood the grace of God at work in his life, in his calling and ministry. It's God's grace at work in our lives, which brings God's peace in our lives, even when we go through difficulty. Paul's writing from prison, and yet he says grace and peace to these people. And Paul understood the grace of God at work in his life, in the calling that he had been given, and God's peace, even through challenging circumstances. And I'll guarantee you this, when you're walking confidently in what you know to be the will of God, in the place where God has placed you, you can be at peace no matter what comes your way. Specifically, we understand that we receive the peace with God through the grace of God. But this morning, and you can go back, and obviously I spoke a little bit more about it in a couple of weeks ago, but this morning we're going to be focusing our attention from verse 3 onward. And here in verse 3, what we read is, in fact, from verse 3 to 12, in the original language that Paul wrote in, which was Greek, this was one continual sentence. Isn't that amazing? It's just one thought right after the other with no kind of punctuation or ending. It's just this one continual sentence that sets the tone for the entire letter. Now in verse 3, what he says is, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." We're talking this morning about blessings. How many of you like blessings? Yes? I think we all like blessings. We want to be blessed. And there are two Greek words that are translated in English as blessed in our English Bibles. The first is makarios, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, but probably not many of you know either, so it doesn't matter that much. But it essentially means happy or fortunate. It's a word that is used by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. You're blessed. And most likely it's what we think of when we use the word blessed today. So if you have an Instagram and you do hashtag blessed, it's usually along those lines. Like, I got a new job, hashtag blessed. I love it. You know, I'm out at the beach, blessed, and I have a beautiful house or family, blessed, you know, I got a new car, whatever it is. That's usually how we would associate blessing in our lives. But there's another word, and it's the word that Paul uses here. It's eulogetos, and it means to speak well of or to celebrate by praising. And so Paul actually uses, when he uses that, this, when we read blessing, he's actually using different variations or forms of this word. And so when he begins here by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, we get our English word eulogy from this, to eulogize someone. So you'll go to a funeral and you'll give a eulogy where you're speaking well, typically, of that individual. And so it's the word Paul uses here in referencing who God is and what God has done. We celebrate by praising God. And so Paul opens his letter, and it's not clear whether he's stating that God is blessed or whether he's encouraging that the church or that Christians bless God, probably both, by encouraging them to bless God because he has blessed us. He has blessed us. And the phrase "has blessed us" is written in what is a Greek aorist tense. Aorist tense. And the idea behind this tense isn't so much, it just really speaks to the fact that something has taken place. It doesn't really tell us when or how or anything. It's just, this has taken place. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I think from the surrounding text, often this is actually referred to as the simple past tense. And I think from the surrounding text, it's plain to see, and it's certainly easy to see in English, that every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus are not things which one day will become ours. These are not blessings that you and I need to strive for, but these are blessings that are ours now. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, when you well, it's not wrong to think of these things as blessings. It's very okay to actually think of getting a new job or buying a new house or having a beautiful family. We need to understand, and I think Paul's point here, is that in Christ Jesus there are greater blessings than those things which are material, those things that are temporal, those things that are physical or financial. And these blessings that we're speaking of this morning, that we'll speak of in the following weeks, are blessings that are ours in Christ, and they are spiritual, and they are heavenly blessings. And this list of blessings that Paul presents here are not things which are obtained by good works. It's not that we get heavenly spiritual blessings because we live up to a standard, or because we're good enough to receive them, or because we've received them through some alternative spiritual pursuit. In fact, the only way to obtain these blessings is to be found in Jesus Christ. That's it. There's a lot of talk about spirituality. I'm a spiritual person. Well, look, that's not good enough. I'm a good person, also not good enough. If you want to inherit spiritual blessings in heavenly places, you can only obtain those when you are found in Christ Jesus. And that's one of the major phrases that Paul uses throughout the book of Ephesians. To be in Christ Jesus. Are you in Jesus? That's the most important question that you and I have to answer this morning. Am I in Christ? Christ is, of course, the title. A title that means the anointed one, the Savior, Mashiach is the Hebrew. And Jesus, you know, being this, his name that really means, you know, in Hebrew, Yehoshua, and it means God, Yahweh is salvation. And are you in Jesus Christ? And then the next question to that is, what does that mean, right? If we want to answer the question, am I in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ? That's a pretty important question to ask ourselves as well. Now, there's a couple of ways that you can answer this, more than a couple, but I'll give you a couple. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant with a man by the name of Abraham. You may be familiar with this, some of you may not be. But through Abraham would come a promised son, Isaac. From Isaac would come Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel. And from Israel would come the nation of Israel, 12 tribes. And God's covenant with Israel continued, but it was initially established with and in Abraham. It was established in him and yet extended to his children, to his sons and his daughters. And one might say that the nation of Israel was blessed with the blessings of the covenant God had given to Abraham because they were, in a sense, in Abraham. Similarly, God's new covenant for mankind is found in his plan of redemption through Jesus. And so when you identify yourself or are identified with Jesus, you become partakers of a new covenant. And we must be found in him if we are to partake of that new covenant. Another way to understand this, I think, comes from what Paul discusses in Romans chapter 5. Same author, different letter to a different church at a different time. There, Paul identifies two men that you and I can be found in, or identified with, you might say it like that. The first man that you and I might be identified with or found in is Adam. Adam, as you know, was the first man that was created. He was also the one that introduced sin into the world. Thank you, Adam, right? How many of you are? I know a lot of people say, when I go to heaven, I'm going to have words with him. Let me just remind you that he was a better representative than you. And if he fell, you probably certainly would have too. In fact, you can prove that by your own sinful lifestyle today. But in Adam, you might say that we inherit something, sin and death. That's what Paul teaches. In Adam, we have an inheritance of sin and death. But in Jesus, we are either in Adam or Jesus. And in Jesus, we inherit his perfect righteousness and every spiritual blessing. And so you can think of it in terms of representation before God the Father as well. And we're all born naturally into Adam. That's the bummer part. When you're born into Adam with a flesh, a body of flesh, and carnal or evil desires. But the gospel reveals to us that there's a way for you and I to be born again, to be born of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. That is, to be given spiritual life, adopted into his family as his sons and his daughters. But there's a reason we would use sons. There's the son was a position of privilege. So that's the idea. Adopted into his family and given his righteous inheritance. That's what it means to be in Jesus. In presenting the case for the resurrection, Paul teaches that Jesus is not only risen from the dead, but that this resurrection life is given to everyone who is in Christ. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It should also be on the screen. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." This is the biblical term for believers who have died, those who have fallen asleep. "For since by man came death," that's through Adam, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And the follow-up question to that is, you know, the questions, am I in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? And how to ensure that I'm in Christ? How does this happen? Scripture makes it clear that for us to be found in Christ, we must place our trust in His work on our behalf. Paul clarifies this later in writing to the same church in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And to place your faith in Jesus means more than the intellectual belief that He exists, or even the intellectual belief that He died on the cross, and that there was a meaning or a reason for that. It means that you wholeheartedly, or that you really place all of your trust in that sacrifice for yourself personally. And connected to this is a turning away from living for yourself, for sin, and turning to the Lord, to live for the Lord. In Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13, I'm not going to read this because I just want to save time, but there, what Paul teaches is that, in order to be saved, we need to confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts the Lord Jesus, that God raised Him from the dead, and we'll be saved. He says, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. See, God knows your heart. It's not just about reciting words. It's not just about a phrase. There is an inward, genuine belief that must take place. Only God, in fact, knows your heart. And finally, what do I gain from being found in Christ? What are these spiritual blessings that are ours when we are in Jesus? And this is the question in which the question that Paul begins to answer in the following verses. When I'm in Christ, what can I expect is added to my spiritual account? Because Paul does use in these verses some accounting terms. And that's why the idea is our wealth or our riches in Christ Jesus. Now, in defining and describing these blessings, Paul speaks of the work of God, and he distinguishes the work of the Father from the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit. They're all connected, but he distinguishes various roles. Now, the Bible teaches us that there's one God who eternally exists in three people. It's a teaching that you and I probably are aware of called the Trinity. And though the teaching of a triune God is a difficult concept for us to understand or comprehend fully, something that might help to make some sense is to consider the difference between who you are and what you are. A being is what you are, and a person is who you are. Whether you recognize it or not, I am a human being. Amen? Just in case you had any questions this morning, not a lizard or anything like that. I know some of you guys are into that weird stuff. I am a human being. Those that laugh are probably into it. So be careful. I'm just kidding. I don't know who's into that, but I'd rather not know, to be honest. I'm a human being, but my name is Doug. That's who I am. A human being is what I am, a person. Doug is the person that I am. I'm one being that exists in one person. God is one being who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, there's much more to it than that. But the only reason I mention it here is because Paul distinguishes God's work through Father, Son, and Spirit, and these form kind of the points of the section as we go through it. We'll focus on our wealth through the work of the Father, through the work of the Son, and through the work of the Spirit. So through the work of the Father, we can focus on that this morning together. And what we'll first see is that we are, through the work of God the Father, chosen. Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. or in the beloved. The first thing that I want us to grasp and take hold of this morning is that we are chosen. We're chosen. Now, the idea of being chosen by God is an incredible blessing, isn't it? It's one that you and I ought to rejoice in. And there are times when I consider this and I think, why would you choose me? Have you ever felt that way? I wouldn't choose me if I were God. Thank God I'm not God. If you are in Christ, you are chosen by the Father. Though a tremendous blessing, it is something that brings confusion, misunderstanding, and even contention within the church. This idea of being chosen by God. When it comes to divine election, perhaps that's a word that you've used in heard in theological circles, it really means God's choice. And when it comes to God's ability to choose people, or God's choice of people, and the idea of free will, right? Well, if God chooses, does that mean that I don't choose? And if I choose, does that mean that God doesn't choose? And sometimes when you start to really consider God's divine election or God's choice and human choice, it really brings a lot of confusion. Christians often will find themselves pulled into one of two theological camps, which I view as sort of the extreme versions and a lot that's in between. Calvinism is a view, and I'm going to simplify this because I don't feel like I need to be loyal to any specific theological system, but it's a view essentially that in regarding this that would say that because God has chosen people, human free will, or you might say the ability for a person to have a real choice is just really an illusion, if that. The alternative view, or the other extreme, I would say, is that of Arminianism. These are theological systems named after a couple of different individuals, but it holds the view that because people do have free will and real choice exists, divine election and predestination are either not really that great, or even those perhaps may also be somewhat of an illusion. And this view, one view, exalts the choice of God to the extent that it eliminates human choice, while the other exalts the choice of mankind to the extent that it really devalues, and it's to the detriment of God's authority and power and ability to choose. Now, I have simplified the argument tremendously, all right? My intent is not to get into this very deeply this morning. I just want to try my best to clearly represent what the Bible is teaching us here. I'm not loyal, as I said, to any theological system. My loyalty does lie with the Scripture, and I do my best to try and understand it and deliver it to you as it's written. This theological debate has existed for centuries. And the reason that it exists still today is because there's biblical support for this idea of divine election. There's biblical support for this idea of predestination, God knowing things ahead of time. But there's also a lot of biblical support for this idea that we have a will and we'll be held to account for the decisions that we make. Now, how to reconcile these things intellectually, I find personally very challenging. And I suppose I'm not in that position where I feel like I need to fit all of these things into my very limited intellectual box. I'm not that bright. These guys who have discussed these things have talked about them in far deeper ways than I have. And I guess I'm in the place where I don't feel that I need to. I know that some of you may be in a different place and that you still are working through these things, and I encourage you toward that. But with things like this, you know, understanding these things, it's important to read the immediate context very carefully, but also to consider other places in the Bible where these things are mentioned. So let's begin by just looking at these things more carefully. Notice here what he says. He says that God chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. I think what we want to see here this morning, what I want to point out, is how He has chosen us. Paul doesn't say that we are chosen necessarily to be in Christ, but that we are chosen in Christ. This means that God chooses those who are in Christ. That's why it's so important that you are in Christ Jesus. Does this eliminate the thought that God chooses a person to be in Christ? Maybe not. But it's not what is clearly stated here. Secondly, when he chose us. Notice here what it says. It says that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's a long time ago. Before the foundation, before the cosmos was laid, the foundation for the cosmos, the world was laid. He doesn't say that we're chosen in Christ after we choose him, but before the foundation of the world. Now, I might be already adding, you know, well, that seems contradictory. That seems confusion. Look, I'm just saying what Paul's saying here. It's an important note. As Paul connects divine election and predestination, not just here, but in other places, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, Peter also connects predestination and God's choice to his foreknowledge, knowing things in advance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And when I consider my ability to choose, it's based on very limited understanding, right? How many of you have complete foreknowledge of everything that's going to happen? Anybody? No. How would you make decisions if you did? Your decisions would probably be better, right? You know? You might become a gambler. I don't know. Because you have complete foreknowledge, you would definitely choose the winning numbers. You're not going to choose the wrong numbers if you know the right numbers to choose. And so while we, in our being confined to time and space, while we make real choices which bring real consequences, our choices are always based on incomplete knowledge, whereas Peter and Paul both say that God's election or decision or choice and his predestination are connected to his foreknowledge, chosen us before the foundation of the world. I think Paul's real point here is that we should be blown away by these blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. And we must be very careful not to draw the conclusion that is not here, that God predetermines people to judgment. That's not here. And in fact, these ideas of election, predestination, and all of these things, did you know that they're only written in the sense that those who belong to Christ are elected and predestined, but they're never used to speak of judgment? We're never taught that Jesus, at least not scripturally, maybe by men, but not from the scripture, that God would predetermine or predestine a person to hell. We must be careful that we don't minimize God's power by elevating human choice over divine, but we need to understand how these things work together to the best of our ability. Again, I don't know that I can fully comprehend how it all works together, but I do believe that we have a choice, that God reaches out to all of us and he gives all of us at some point a choice, that God also chooses. What has he chosen to do? Well, Paul doesn't say here that we're chosen in Christ for salvation. Again, when we're in Christ, we're saved, right? His point here is that in Christ, we're chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love. And let me just say that being holy and without blame doesn't mean practical perfection on earth. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you are in Christ and you have every spiritual blessing in Jesus, it doesn't mean you'll have practical perfection. If you've been in a church, you know Christians aren't perfect, right? If you're new to a church, let me just warn you, they're still pretty bad, some of them. All right. Some of them have like gotten a little bit better, but all right, nobody in this room is perfect. They might look good to you, but nobody is practically perfect. But it certainly means that we're positionally perfect before God, and the way he sees us is in Christ Jesus. So when we're in Jesus, he doesn't see all of your imperfections and all of those things. He sees you in the perfect righteousness of his Son. Wow. You mean that's not something that I need to try and get? No, these are blessings that are ours when we're in Christ Jesus. And at times, Christians become so confused between a few different but related ideas. Our justification in Christ and our sanctification through Christ. Third idea is that of glorification. I want to explain this to you. Justification is this thing that takes place where God declares us innocent of sin. Justification is what you might say a free one-time thing where God gives us freedom from the penalty of sin. And through this act of this legal declaration of justification, we can speak of our salvation in the past tense. We have been saved. But there's another biblical word called sanctification. Sanctification means to be made holy. So one means to be declared righteous or innocent or holy. One is to be made holy. And this is God's work in our lives to set us free from the power of sin. Justification sets us free from the penalty of sin. This process, you might say, of sanctification sets us free from the power of sin at work in our lives. And through this work of God in our lives today, we might use the present tense. We are being saved. And finally, there's this idea of glorification. And this means to make something that's glorious and something glorious. And this is God's work that will set us free from the presence of sin. How many of you long for that day when we will be glorified and set free from the presence of sin in our lives? And this, we might rightly use the future tense in saying that we will be saved. Incredibly, God speaks of even those things which are in our future, that is our glorification, our final sanctification, as though they are already complete. Because in Christ Jesus, the work is finished. He sees us not just as we began this race, but as he finished us. Listen to how Paul further explains this idea in presenting of God presenting us blameless before him. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's what God wants. That's what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul, writing to another church, says that it pleased the Father that in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. That is the fullness of the Godhead. And by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. What an incredible blessing. You who are in Christ stand before God today with the knowledge that you are before him holy, without blame, in love. When I go before the Father in prayer, I never go on my own merit and say, God, I deserve to be here. It's always in the name of Jesus Christ. Because I know that if he were to see me as myself, it's pretty bad. Seeing me in the Son is righteous and holy. And how can I, you might be thinking, well, this idea of being chosen, maybe your mind's stuck there because that's a big one. How can I know that I want to be chosen? That seems like a good deal. I want God to choose me. And how do I know that I've been chosen? Well, when he calls, you'd respond. When you hear his voice, respond. See, when you, and I'm going to say this, when you choose to put your faith in him is when you begin to understand, and that's the moment you begin to understand, well, I chose you, but I didn't choose you, you chose me. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus teaches his disciples a, a parable. It's just a short story to illustrate a spiritual or heavenly idea. And in it, he speaks of a father who prepares a wedding for his son. When the time came, he sent his servants to call those who had been invited, and those who were invited were unwilling to come. They'd been called, they'd been invited, but they didn't want to come to the wedding. Eventually, the father called for the people to attend from the highways and the byways. Go and tell everybody to come. You're invited to the wedding feast. A man came in who wasn't dressed in the proper attire, and he was sent out. But he closes this parable with this message: many are called, but few are chosen. Who are those who are chosen? But those who respond to the call, right? I think we see a balanced perspective here between called and chosen, between free will and divine. Many were called by the Father, but some were unwilling to attend. Those who attended in accordance with the rules that were set out by the Father of the feast were chosen. And a couple more things. I know we've held on to that point at length, and I'm running out of time. But the next thing, the next blessing we can see here is that not only are we chosen, but we're chosen to be adopted from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. This idea of His will we'll get into, because He does continue that. But this idea of being adopted, the Father has chosen us to be holy, without blame, before Him in love, and even more, He has set beforehand, or settled beforehand, that we in Christ Jesus would become His sons, adopted into His family. And what this means is that God has chosen us to have a warm, permanent, and personal relationship with Him as His children. It's not some distant sort of thing, but that we have a relationship with our God, that we have His Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. Amazing. In Roman law, when the adoption was complete, it was complete indeed. This is from William Barclay. The person who had been adopted had all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family and completely lost all rights in his old family. In the eyes of the law, he was a new person. So new that he was that even all debts and obligations connected with his previous family were abolished as if they had never existed. And that's the context wherein Paul is speaking of adoption. You're a completely new person because you're in Christ Jesus, and now you're a part of a different family. You're a child of God in Christ Jesus. And we understand here a bit more about who God chooses and why. His choice is based on the pleasure of His good will. And though we can't fully understand God's choosing, we can trust that His foreknowledge and predestination is based not on human thought or human desires or human activity, but really upon the pleasure of His will. I know sometimes I sound like an Arminian, sometimes I sound like a Calvinist. Just trying to teach the Bible. In considering adoption, some of you are like, who are Calvinists, who are Arminians? I don't care. Good. You might be better off for it. Just read the Bible. In considering adoption, those who are adopted aren't often driven, those who seek adoption aren't often driven by a desire to obtain the best and the brightest. When we lived in Uganda, we were there for almost 14 years, and we saw a lot of people go through the process of adoption, something that my wife and I actually attempted, and we met a little girl, and you know, when we went and met her, we weren't like, oh man, we want somebody that's going to earn a bunch of money so that we can retire. You know, we want the best and the brightest. We want somebody that's a good athlete or a good lawyer, whatever it is. Most of the people that adopted in those circumstances didn't adopt because they wanted the best and the brightest, but rather they had a desire to extend their love to someone in need. And I think that's the same with God. I don't think that He calls us because He's like, man, I really could use you on my team. You know, you look pretty athletic. Imagine that. Well, some of us feel like that. God really got a good deal when He chose us and adopted us. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31, Paul says something different. He says that you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. The things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We're adopted because of Jesus. So if you're one of those things, humble, base, low, please know that that's not going to keep you from God seeing you holy and blameless before him. The only thing that will keep you from that is rejecting his son Jesus. Being adopted as a child of God is a great honor, but our boast should rest not in our worth, but in God's grace and in the work of Christ. God did not choose me because I'm great. God chose me because he is good. Finally, we understand here that we're not only adopted and chosen, but that we're accepted in the beloved. And I believe he's speaking here about being accepted in the God's beloved Son, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Acceptance is difficult to find. We all want to be accepted by others. And some people will change everything about themselves searching for acceptance. Today, people will change their gender. People will change the way that they relate to everything because they want to feel acceptance. Sometimes that's the reason, at least. And Paul explains that one of the spiritual blessings that is ours in Christ Jesus is that we're accepted by the Father in the Beloved, who is Jesus Christ, I believe. And it means that this idea of accepted is that we're highly favored. We're endued with honor, the honor of being a child of God. And incredibly, in Christ Jesus, we're accepted by God by grace. We're chosen by God to holiness. Isn't that amazing? That's just a couple of verses. We've got to hold on when we go through the book of Ephesus. The book of Ephesians, to Ephesus. And I'm going to invite the worship team as I just close with a couple of things. There remain many people searching for acceptance. Sometimes Christians find themselves in that boat where they're just looking to be accepted within a certain group of people, or within a church or a gathering of individuals. And sometimes Christians will even live as though they're searching for acceptance from the Father. And so they think, well, in order for God to really accept me, I need to perform, right? I need to stop doing those things and start doing these things. I need to make sure my attendance at church is admirable and good. I'm there every week, or at least in New Zealand every month. That tends to be the case for many people. If you're really serious, come out to the Wednesday evening, self-confrontation course, and then God's going to certainly be accepting of me, and maybe I need to show up and help clean up and help set up the church. Look, that's obvious. You need to do that. That's and you think, oh, that's that, or play on the worship team, or teach, or lead the kids ministry. Look, all of those are certainly helpful. That's like my little plug, but it's not going to make you more acceptable to God. Just won't. And they think, if I don't eat that, if I don't drink this, if I rest on this day, if I behave one way or another, then God will accept me. Christian, you don't need to live like this. We come and we approach God on the basis that we are already accepted in Christ Jesus. And what Paul wants us to know is that holiness, adoption, and acceptance are not found in our striving to become good enough. We're not like, okay, God, I hope you adopt me, so I'm going to dress up and look my prettiest on Sunday morning in hopes that you'll adopt and accept me. Don't bother. He sees right through all of that stuff. Acceptance, adoption, holiness comes through his Son. I believe that there are some who are here in Christ that need to just come to the Lord and rest in these truths. God, I'm striving because I think that you're going to accept me because of the things I'm doing. But instead, I'm just going to rest in the fact that work is finished. And because you have loved me and you've adopted me and now I'm your child, I just want to live for you because you've adopted me in your love. What a different perspective, isn't it? And I believe there are others potentially here, maybe watching or listening maybe even later. I believe there are others who are not in Christ. And you need to know that you will never receive these things. You'll never be accepted. You'll never be adopted. And you'll never be holy and righteous before God without blame unless you are in Jesus Christ. And you respond to Him in faith. And this morning, I just want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 because we are going to receive communion together. And communion is a time where we remember what Jesus did for us, right? It's a time meant for those who have placed their faith in Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus do this in remembrance of the finished work of the cross, that it's finished, that it's done, that we are declared justified, even though we are now today being sanctified and we will one day be glorified. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says that he received from the Lord that which he also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup of after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant," notice that there, "in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." He goes on to give some guidelines that when you do this, examine yourself. Make sure that you don't bring judgment on yourself by eating it in an unworthy way. But my point here is earlier I referenced, in order to understand being in Christ, I referenced what it meant to be in the covenant that God made with Abraham. Well, Jesus, when he receives or when he implements or institutes communion, what we do here this morning, it's just a remembrance that we're in another covenant being in Christ Jesus. And when we understand that His blood has covered our sins. It's cleansed us of all sins, in fact, not just covered. His body was broken for us. And we can understand that this is just an outward, external symbol that we are in Christ Jesus, holy and blameless because of what He has done. And so if you're here this morning and perhaps you've been struggling to understand one of these blessings that is yours, that you're adopted, accepted, and chosen, then I want you this morning to eat with this understanding that you are those things if you're in Christ Jesus. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, I want to pray before we receive these things, and perhaps today will be the day of salvation for you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we have been given such wonderful blessings in your Son. And Father, I thank you that you've reminded us of these things, and I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning who has been living as though they're attempting to receive acceptance, may you give them the knowledge this morning that acceptance is only found ultimately in you. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning, perhaps, God, they understand these things to an extent and they're not sure that they're in you. And perhaps, Lord, if they were to stand before you today, they'd be standing before you to give account of their own sins. What a fearful position to be in. But Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, who is not in you, that you'd speak to their hearts. Before we receive communion this morning, I did want to give the opportunity, if that is you and you've not responded to this message, which is called the good news. The good news is that by faith in what Jesus has done, you will be adopted into his family, born again, and given new life. And if that's you this morning and you've never responded to that to say, you know what, I want to put my trust in that, then I want you just to raise your hand. And say to the Lord, God, I want to be found in you. Is there anybody at all? Please understand that we're never guaranteed tomorrow. And if the Lord has spoken to your heart, I pray that you would get those things right with him today before you leave this building. But in moving on, I want to invite the ushers forward. They're going to hand out communion. And they're going to, I just want you to hold on to it. If you are a believer, hold on to it. And we're just going to receive these things after a song. So ushers, would you come forward and begin handing these things out?